All right, on to our message, John chapter 17. And starting with verse 6, we're going to read down through verse 13. Jesus' prayer, and he is now praying, especially concerning his disciples. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you and that they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Lord, as we take time now to look in your word and see where our security as believers lies, may we be reassured of your care for us and your protection and keeping. But Lord, we pray for any here who may not be believers as yet, that they would understand that this is not given for their security, but for their warning. And we pray that your Spirit would take your word and make it a real in each of our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Insecurity comes from a lot of things. We see it played out, especially how many times have we heard the word uncertain and uncertainty in the last couple of years because of COVID, right? What COVID has reminded us is that it's always been uncertain in the world as far as looking into the future and not knowing what's going to happen. And yet, people are especially worried now that it becomes more obvious. The future is uncertain, and often a sense of not being in control gives us great insecurity. But for the believer who knows who controls the future and the present, we don't have to sit and worry over these things. And we know how the eventual future all turns out as we are in God's presence forever. So we look at this passage, and I think it's important, first of all, to remind ourselves that the Bible does teach very clearly what we call the perseverance of the saints or the security of the believer. Unfortunately, those that teach it sometimes have emphasized it to the point where people get the idea, and I've heard it said, oh, you guys believe that, you know, once saved, always saved, and you can do whatever you want, it doesn't matter. Well, once saved, you are always saved. But if you're truly saved, as Paul writes in Romans 6, you're not going to have the attitude of, can we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, may it never be so. Our attitude is not, you know, Calvary gives us a free ticket through life to live as we please. That's not the attitude. The Bible makes it clear that God changes our heart. He changes us from the inside out. And doesn't mean we're going to be perfect, because you'll notice as he talks about the disciples here, it sounds almost like he's talking about perfect people, right? I'm glorified in them. And all they've kept my word and this or that. And what's about to happen? No, Judas is betraying him. The son of destruction, he mentions. Peter will be denying him. And everybody else will be running for their lives. So this night, it doesn't look like as Jesus describes, but Jesus is describing the big picture, okay? And reminding us of that. So we want to look at being secure. First of all, it's God's work, and then what it's characterized by in our lives. In other words, if I'm a secure person, this is what my life should be looking like. Remember, John the Apostle writes 1 John, and he writes it that we may know that we have eternal life, but he talks about those that have believed on the name of the Son of God. And then he describes the fact that we're going to love God, we're going to love one another. He pictures all the things that are part of our salvation experience, not what earns our salvation, but what we are as believers. And really that is what helps give us that security. That yes, I've trusted Christ as Savior and I see God's working in my life. That is evidence God's Holy Spirit indwells me. So with that in mind, first of all, looking at God's work. And notice how many times in this passage the believer is told that they are possessed by God. Verse 6. What does he say? Those people whom you gave me out of the world, yours they were. Then look at verse 9. I am praying for them, those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Verse 10, all mine are yours and yours are mine. Verse 11, keep them in your name which you have given me. Verse 12, the ones you've given me again. Do you get the sense what Jesus is really driving home here? He's repeating it over and over again to remind us one of the things that makes us secure is we're God's possession. And we're God's gift to Jesus. That should make you step back for a minute and say, well, Lord, you didn't come off real good Christmas, did you? I got some good presents, but you got me, right? Hopefully, as Jesus says in verse 10, more and more, and we talked about this last week, and if you weren't here, I'd encourage you to listen to that message where we talked about Jesus glorifying the Father and then what it should look like in our lives. But we've been given to Christ by God, and we are His, and He doesn't lose track of anything. Remember we read back in John 6, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And then what does Jesus say? The one that comes to me, I will never literally cast out. That's one of the things our men study on Wednesday night and reading through the book that I've been reading through, the Matthew 11, 28 through 30, Invitation of Jesus. How does Jesus describe himself? As lowly and gentle. And come to me. You know, if you're coming to somebody that's proud, arrogant, and haughty, and harsh, you don't want to go. I was like, we've all run across those meetings we're going to have with somebody like that, maybe at work or, you know, a situation of a broken relationship, and I don't know how it's going to go. And Jesus says, if you come to me, this is what you will get. Now, the one who refuses to repent and trust Christ as Savior will find God's wrath and judgment. But the sinner who comes in repentance and faith and humility receives a humble, gentle, receiving Savior. And that's the picture here. We're God's possession. He doesn't cast us out. He holds on to us. And then, of course, we're kept by God and Jesus. Verses 11 and 12 in the prayer, what Jesus is basically saying here is, I've been keeping them, verse 12, and guarding them. It's kind of a double picture. One thing to keep, another thing to guard, right? You guard what's valuable. We don't put peanuts in safes. We put valuable documents. We put jewelry. We put money, whatever. And he's keeping and guarding us, but what's he saying to the Father? Hey, I'm leaving now. Now, God, you keep them. But what do we remember? John 10, what does Jesus say? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. That's the group that's secure. And what I give to them, eternal life. And the word eternal means he's not taking it back. You don't get it for a little while. It's a forever thing. But then he talks about what? That we are in Jesus' hand and in God's hand. We're in the hands of omnipotence twice, is the biblical idea. I know some people say, well, yeah, but you can squeeze out of God's hands. You can do it. You know, and it's like, no. God says he's keeping us, and he's not letting go. We're his possession. And what we just read in John 6, that he won't cast out, that he is keeping all that come to him. But then verse 9, we're also prayed for. Jesus is praying for each of us too. If you go later in the passage, you'll see in verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That means every generation of Christians until Christ comes back, because this is the apostolic word, which is God's word given to them for us to read and study. And so Jesus prays for us. Jesus keeps us. Jesus guards us. We're possessed by God. Why does Jesus pile all this up? To make sure we remember we're secure in him. Because we get to the end of verse 12, and at first you can see that and say, oh dear, but he did lose one. Judas. No, he didn't lose him. He never had him. That's important to understand. Here in the passage, what does he say? He's the son of destruction. That's a terminology that's Hebraic in its idea. And a son of is always characterized by is the idea. Sons of Belial. Sons of worthlessness is the idea of that. Also, the term Belial can be equated to Satan sometimes. And so when they'd say that, you know, you're the son of so-and-so, you bear family likeness. Well, the son of destruction, he was one. And by the way, just because the scripture says that's what was going to happen, and Jesus, remember, reminds them in John 6, one of you is a devil, when many walked away. When he's washing their feet, the night he's betrayed, and what does he say? One of you at the table here is going to betray me. And then he looks at Judas and says, what you're going to do, go out and do quickly. So the disciples can look back and say, none of this took Jesus by surprise. He knew all from the beginning when he chose Judas way back 3 years earlier. And it's really an assurance that God is in control. He is sovereign. And that means he's in control and he's keeping his children. But as we go back to verse 9, what? I'm not praying for the world. That doesn't mean he doesn't pray for lost people. Doesn't mean he doesn't care about lost people and he wants them to come to him. But he's in this specific prayer, he's focused on his followers, his disciples. And the fact that he's kept them, the Father will keep them, and we can be secure in that. And so they are prayed for by Jesus. And you think about that. Sometimes when we pray, we're like, did I pray what God wants? Is God really going to do this? I mean, I know he can do it. The question is he going to? Or am I praying? And a lot of self is involved here, and I really want it for me. You know, the desires James 4 talks about that we have that cause prayer not to be answered. But when Jesus is praying, folks, he's always praying in the will of God. And so when he's praying for us, it's like, wow, that's great. God's going to answer that. No question about it. And so our security is God's work. Peter writes in his first epistle, we're kept by the power of God for salvation to be ready to be revealed in the last time. And he goes on to talk about the fact he's keeping us for an inheritance and he's keeping an inheritance for us. Both will be there. When we get to heaven, we will be there for a Christian and the inheritance will be there too because God's doing the keeping. So we are secure in him. Part of our problem is, and you see a lot of religious groups, they first of all say you have to do certain works to be saved. Jesus is fine. You can throw him in there too, but you've got to join church, be baptized, confirmed, whatever the terminology might be, and here's the X amount, and please do enough that it outweighs your bad. That leaves you totally insecure, folks. I've seen people who believe that and who struggle and struggled and struggled because you're always going back to, am I truly saved? Or if I sin before I can confess it and I die, or the Lord comes back, maybe I'm going to get left behind. Maybe he's not going to keep me after all. He's going to take me. I'm done for. Folks, if our salvation was up to us, then understandably we would be very insecure because that would be true. But our salvation is up to God. The only thing we contribute, as one preacher put it, is our sin. We contribute our sin for him to take it away and forgive us. All's faith is basically reaching the hands out and saying, I'm a needy sinner. Lord, I want your salvation gift. Thank you. I need it. When we come to God that way, we can be secure because the one that saves us is also the one that keeps us. And he's already said, it's all up to me. You go back to Genesis, I believe it's 15 or 17. And Abraham is being given and reminded God's covenant that Isaac, the son of promise, will come and through him all nations of the world are going to be blessed, the Messiah coming, he's going to get the land and all these things. And then when God confirms the covenant, an interesting thing happens there. The Bible tells us God has Abraham take animals and cut them in half and put one half on this side and one half on that side. And we're thinking, this sounds weird. Well, it gets weirder in some ways. It was an Old Testament way of confirming a covenant. And it says a lamp goes through there. The lamp, light, picturing God himself. But you know what? It's a reminder that God was, as he walked through there, he was basically saying, I've made the promise. It's all up to me now, Abraham. All you had to do was come to the land like I asked you to do back in chapter 12. And now everything is on me. And that's what salvation is. It's by faith, God's gracious gift. We can't earn it. and we can't keep it. But God does. And that gives us security. And I like to use the term the perseverance of the saints, as the Bible describes it in Matthew when Jesus is talking about this, and I think 24, he says, the one who endures to the end will be saved or delivered. What does that mean? Well, God's the one that's going to make sure we endure to the end, but that endurance pictures the fact this is a genuine believer, because Jesus obviously did not endure to the end, did he? And Judas is a reminder that you can look the part, you can act the part, you can know the language, you can do all the right things, and it not be in your heart. Judas is a warning to us that it's not enough to sit in church, raise your kids to do what's right, be a good person according to what the world thinks is good. Because remember, Jesus said there's only one good, that's God. All the rest of us are sinners. We can go through all the motions and fool everybody around us and maybe even have ourselves fooled sometimes. But the Bible makes it clear. He was lost because he was never saved. And that's why he didn't endure to the end. And I think this is important. I want to share this because all of us have seen some high-profile people in churches and ministries who have totally abandoned the faith. I think of one young man who wrote I Kissed Dating Goodbye. I think it was Josh Harris a year or two ago. It was very popular in evangelical circles and you know, all about courtship things and whatnot. And then all of a sudden, I think in the last year, he's abandoned it all, says he doesn't believe it. I think he's divorced his wife. And sometimes that can shake us to the core and say, oh dear. But it didn't surprise God. What it shows is that it was never in his heart. He knew what was expected. He knew how to act the parts and all. And maybe he will come back to God and truly become Christian. And maybe possibly he is Christian. If he is, he will come back to it. Okay? But it's important to understand, just because people abandon the faith, it's no surprise to God. Judas did it. Peter writes about it in 2 Peter 2 about apostates. Jude writes about it. It happened in the Old Testament. I mean, look at Balaam, a guy who gives the very words of God and blessing in Israel, and yet what? He is killed in battle, and he still tries to earn the money that was offered to him. And the Bible takes in both 2 Peter and Jude and Revelation and warns us about the error and the way of Balaam, a man who was out for money and used God for his benefit. So just understand, there are going to be people that abandon it because they were never in it, really. They knew how to act the part, live the part, speak the part, but it never changed the heart. But those who have truly come to Christ, God is going to keep. Saints will persevere to the end. Now let's take the rest of the time, and here in the prayer of Jesus, he also shows what is our lives, if we're true believers, if we're secure in Christ, what are they to look like? Not perfectly, because the disciples he's describing here obviously weren't perfectly doing it either. But characterizing our life. Well, verse 6 says what? They have kept your word. Well, verse 8 is implied in this, and that's where he says what? They have received your word. In order to keep it, I first have to receive it. And over and over again, Jesus talking about, they recognize I've come from you and that my words are from you. In other words, they understand this is God's truth. And as believers, this is God's book. This is God's word. This is where we start at. If we come along and we start playing the game of, well, I think it might contain the word of God, or it has things to say to us that are nice about God. But if we start debating whether this is God's book or not, then we're not receiving the word. Okay, this is his word. It's completed. Genesis through Revelation. He's given us all we need. And you know, there's always groups want to add to it. Why do they want to add to it? Because they want to disagree with stuff in it. That's what it comes down to. And there's the warning at the very end not to add to or take away from. Or if you add to, the plagues of the book will be added to you. If you take away from, you're going to end up in the lake of fire. So this is his book completed, and it gives us all God's going to do right to the end of the age, right to the new heaven and new earth. What more do we need? I mean, there's a lot more things we would like to know, but we have here what we need to know. And so they received the word, and then they kept it. They guarded it, and in guarding it, they were obeying it. Not always getting it right, but recognizes this, that Jesus is Lord, God is our master, He has the right to command us. We need to listen. A second thing, and Jesus touched on this even earlier, is we're going to know God. Notice verse 6 and 7. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me. What does it mean to manifest a name? It's not just, okay, I know the name God. I know the name Jehovah, Old Testament. The name Lord, or the name Jesus Christ. The Bible idea of name is it's all that that person is. Sometimes we name our kids, and sometimes parents maybe look up and see what the meaning of the name actually is. Or sometimes you just use a name because it's a relative and you really like them, or a good friend, or whatever, right? But in the Bible, names are critical. Remember the guy Nabal? Look up what his name means. Fool. That's his wife basically says, yeah, his name is Nabal, and he's living it out. He's the one that David wanted to take out, and his wife keeps him from doing it, but he acted very foolishly and died very wickedly, a bad death. So when it says knowing the name, having the name manifest, it's all the character of who God is. Omnipotent, omniscient, all wise, everywhere present, loving, merciful, just, righteous. They came to know all that. And verse 7, now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. If you remember back in chapter 15, Jesus says, I'm no longer calling you servants, but I'm calling you what? Friends, because what? I'm telling you everything about the Father, and I'm telling you everything that I'm doing. I've made it all known to you. We all know a friend is one you become intimate with, somebody you learn to trust. Okay, I'm going to tell you, but don't tell anybody else. And a true friend zips the lip. That's sometimes how you find out who your true friends are and who aren't, right? And they blab all over town. It's like, that's the last time that happens. I'll wave and say hi, but I'm not sharing the heart anymore. But Jesus basically says, guys, I'm sharing you my heart. I'm giving it all to you. Friend of God, that's used about Abraham. David, a man after God's own heart. That's what God's looking for in us. Friends that he can be intimate with. We can be intimate with him as well. And verse 3, what did Jesus describe life eternal as? Not just knowing about somebody. I read in a history book, yeah, I know George Washington, and he and I are good buds. No, I'm not that old. I know him from history. But we can say, I know God and Jesus, though I haven't met them physically, because I've met them in this book, and his Spirit's indwelling me. God is my friend. And that's what Jesus is saying. This is life eternal, that you know the only true God in Jesus Christ whom you've sent. The Bible pictures this not just as a one time I, by faith, trust Jesus and I'm on my way to heaven and all this security stuff is for me. The Bible pictures it as a vital relationship, a daily. I'm talking to God. I'm praying to God. I'm hearing from God. I'm walking with God. I'm learning more about God. Not just I get God on Sunday and I'm done for the week. Well, you're missing out on 6 days here, folks. So, characterized by keeping his word, receiving it, knowing God. And then verse 8, believing. They have believed that you sent me. And of course, in that is the whole idea of faith. And then you break that down again and it's the idea of what? Trust. I believe the one I trust in. I hear you saying that. I see your lips moving, but I don't trust you. And therefore, I'm ignoring what you say. Or, to this point, you have always followed through on your word. And so when you speak, I am listening and I am trusting you. That's with God. He's always trustworthy. Whatever he says, he will do. He may take a while to get around to it. Told Adam and Eve the Messiah would be coming. Took 4,000 years. But he showed up just on time. Galatians tells us that. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. In God's perfect timing. So when we believe, we trust. We put our full dependence on him to do what he said, including save us from our sin. And then, verse 10, I hope it caught you by surprise a little bit. Jesus says, I'm glorified in them. You're glorified in denial. You're glorified in running away. You're glorified in hiding in the upper room after I told you how many times I'm resurrecting and you got the door locked and you're scared to death. But we can go back to the life of Abraham, can't we? He's called the friend of God, but you know, the start out was a little rough. He leaves the land, he goes to Canaan and starts out, but then he goes to Egypt and he passes off his wife just as his sister. He does that twice, by the way. He does it again several chapters later. He listens to his wife and has a child by the handmaid to try to help God with his son of promise. And you look and you say, well, shaky start. Yeah, he had shaky times. Who of us hasn't? But when God calls him and he gets the son of promise, Isaac, and says, I want you to take him up to a place I'll show you and sacrifice him to me, Abraham doesn't blink. He gets up early the next morning and he goes to do it, and God stops him at the last minute. What does that tell you? Friend of God. He's going in the right direction. He's flubbing up here and there along the way, and who of us doesn't? But what Jesus is reminding us is that Peter that denied me, give him 50 days. And he's going to get up and he's going to preach at people who put me on the cross and call them out for wicked hands crucifying their Messiah. What happened? God's Spirit came and indwelled him and took charge. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to be glorified. I am glorified in them already because they're my children, and I'm going to be glorified in them because they're going to have transformed lives. And folks, every Christian, every person that comes to Christ is a model of God's transforming work. That's the exciting thing. Family and friends can't help but notice. You may not get it all right, but you're going to be different. Any man that's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come, Paul writes to Corinthians. People should see that. I remember a pastor friend, alcoholic, got saved. He ended up diabetic and all and lost a leg over it, but he got saved. And when the family first came and visited, they'd open the refrigerator door and there wasn't any beer in there. It was like, oh, what happened? Jesus, that's what happened. And so our job is to glorify the Lord, to allow the Spirit to transform us more and more into the image of Christ as we gaze upon him in this book. And then verse 11. Another way is what? Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. Unity. Now understand, there's a lot of religious unity out there that isn't biblical, that ignores doctrine, just says, we're all going to get together and love on each other and, oh, Jesus, well, virgin birth, not so sure. Savior, no, maybe it's work salvation, but let's all get... You can't compromise the message. And so there's certain associations that just aren't going to work religiously. But the idea is for true believers, there's unity. I remember traveling this country when we first were coming west, we're raising support, go to a town of Rexburg where we needed support to be full-time in the ministry. And it was amazing to me how often we would go into a church and preach, and then somebody would open their home to us because we didn't have much money and couldn't afford motels, so we would ride ahead. They could, somebody put us up for a day or two till we go on the next place. And they would, and we'd be staying up till 11, 12 o'clock at night talking to people we'd never met before. It's just that bond. Where's that bond? The bond is you have the Holy Spirit and I have the Holy Spirit. We have the same Spirit indwellings. We have the same God and Father. We have the same goals, that is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Turn over to Ephesians 4 for a minute. Paul pictures this to the Ephesian church. Do we disagree on some things? Yeah. Just bring up COVID, folks. Mask, no mask. Wash your hands religiously? Don't care. Avoid people? Right in their face. I mean, you know, get the shot? Don't get the shot. Get another shot. Get all the shots you can. Right? Don't go near the shots. And that's just one little thing, folks. There's a lot of things. We can bring up sports and sports teams. I was joking with family here that four different members and they all cheer for a different team. Right? As long as they don't play each other, home is happy, but they play each other, it could be a little tense. Okay? You know, we joke about that, but there are minor issues we disagree on. That's why there's Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 and 10. I'm not going to eat meat because it was sacrificed in the temple to idols. I still think the Jewish dietary laws are important. No, you're, as a Christian, you're free from that. But their conscience won't let them, and they're not mature enough to understand that yet. Christians are all over the place in their growth in the Lord, whether they're newly saved, they've been saved a long time, and sometimes people that have saved a long time are pretty messed up in areas. Okay? But what the Bible's reminding us is there's so much we have in common that that's what we need to focus on. Ephesians 4. Paul writes, starting in verse 1, he says, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love." That goes a long way toward unity, folks. "Eager to maintain," in other words, we have the unity of the Spirit, but we have to work at keeping it. Okay? "Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." So what does he say? Here's your unity. God the Father, Son, and Spirit, and the work they're doing in your life, the salvation that's been purchased for you, and the fact that all of us are on equal ground, we're all sinners saved by grace. That should keep us humble and not jumping all over each other because we disagree on this little thing or that thing, and I want to do it this way, you want to do it that way. Fine. That's okay. If the Bible doesn't clearly forbid or command, then we have a leeway. Go for it. Get the shot. Don't get the shot. Wear a mask. Don't wear a mask. And we could go on and on with things. Work on Sunday. Don't work on Sunday. Eat meat. Don't eat meat. But if you don't think you're more spiritual than the people that do, and vice versa. Paul talks about in Romans. We're not to be looking down on those who haven't come to the point we have in maturity maybe, and the person who's maybe less mature and struggling with these things isn't to condemn that person as, how in the world did you do that? And so there should be a unity, a commonality, a bond that Jesus himself builds. And then notice the final thing there, verse 13. And this really segues to the next one, because next week we're looking at, kind of as we did back in 15, not of the world. How can I have joy? People around here hate me. The world hates us. If you haven't noticed, just watch some of the media in response to Christians. That's getting more and more blatant in our country. You Bible people, you know, you're holding us back. That's really what we're looking at. Yeah, what we're trying to do is be salt and light, hold you back from destroying yourself. But they don't understand that. And we need to be gracious toward folks, understanding they're blinded by Satan. They really think this is the way to have joy. This is the way to make my life fulfilling. I'm going to change my body. I'm going to put this stuff in my body. I'm going to pursue this direction in life. But the believer is the only one that has true joy, the joy of Christ. No matter what the circumstances, no matter how people are treating us, no matter what the world looks like right now, because we know how it all turns out. And in the meantime, we have that intimacy with our friend God, whom we've come to know and love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we look at this prayer of Christ, we rejoice in his praying for us, that we would be secure in your love, in your keeping of us. But Lord, help us to be honest and examine our lives and realize that there are many areas where what should be characterizing us isn't. You're not always first on our priority list. We're not always pursuing unity with believers and glorifying you. Help us to see that as what should be our New Year's resolutions. Lord, I pray if there's one or more here who is yet to trust Christ, that they would understand that you are very welcoming of the repentant sinner, but they must come in humility and repentance, trusting you alone. That this prayer is not for them until they come to trust Christ. Lord, we just thank you that we can rest in you. We pray and ask all these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.